We'll have you remain standing as the Word of God is read. It's my blessing right now to invite Paul Liberati, who will be serving as intern here at Church of the King, to bring the first sermon of Advent and his first sermon for Church of the King. It's a blessing to have you with us, Paul.
Thank you.
There's water there if you need. Okay, thank you.
Good morning, congregation.
Good morning.
I'm going to read our scripture text for this morning, and it comes to us out of Galatians chapter 4. And the scripture passage that we're looking at is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And so hear now the word of God. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, congregation, this morning as we begin our celebration of the Advent season, where we, as the people of God, begin to prepare for the greater celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do so, we are taking our consideration from this passage in Galatians chapter 4. I thought it was appropriate, and you'll see why, but as we enter into this text, I want to give you a summary at the outset. I think the best way to do it is to break this passage down into three very simple points. First of all, what is the Apostle Paul talking about in this text? Number one, he is talking about the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It answers the question, when did Christ come into this world? The second thing he talks about is the manner in which Jesus came into this world. It answers the question, how did Christ come into this world? And the third thing the Apostle Paul tells us is the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. Why is it, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world in the first place? Well, if you think about these three summary points, you realize that the entire Christmas message, indeed the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, is wrapped up very neatly and succinctly, even with a little bow on top. And so we're going to look at these three points in turn, and we'll spend just a brief time on each one of them. First of all, we begin with the timing of our Lord's birth, and we ask the question, when was it that Christ came into this world? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 4 of our text, where the Apostle Paul says in very simple language that Jesus came when the fullness of the time had come. Now, when we hear that phrase, those of us who are lovers of history, we tend to think about that phrase, the fullness of time, in historical terms. And we tend to think about this phrase in terms of the progress and development of the historical context of the world. All the ways that the world was made ready and prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And so, for example, we know that at that time, the Greek language was known and spoken throughout the entire Roman Empire. And that was significant, that there was a common tongue. And we also know that by this time, Jewish synagogues were set up and strategically located all across the land. And that, too, was very significant for the spread of the gospel. And then finally, we also think about the fact that at this time, the Roman transportation system, including all the roads and the travel routes by sea, well, they were very well established by the time that Jesus came into this world. And so from that perspective, we often say that a common language, strategic locations for Jewish synagogues, and the ability to travel from place to place very easily, these are all things that contributed to the preparation of this world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, to a great extent, this is absolutely true. These are the very things that made it possible for the gospel message to travel so rapidly, so effectively throughout the known world of that day. But you know, when we look at the context of our passage, we realize that that's not really where the Apostle Paul wants to focus our attention in this phrase, the fullness of the time. If we look at the previous context, we can see that in his mind, the fullness of the time corresponds not to the circumstantial preparations of the world, although that's very important, but more so, he wants us to see the spiritual preparations of the church. And I say that because in verses 1 through 3, Paul is developing a theological point, and he develops this point about the growth and the maturity of the people of God down through the ages. And he illustrates this point by an example of a young child who has to wait until the time when he grows up. A young child who has to wait for the time when he can finally receive the inheritance that was promised to him by his father. And so in Paul's illustration, this child that he's using in this picture is a personification of the church of God, the people of God, who also during the entire period of the Old Testament system were waiting and growing and maturing and developing and longing for that time when they too would finally receive the inheritance that was promised to them by God the Father. And so Paul tells us that just like this child, the church itself had been waiting for the fullness of the time. And he describes that time in verse 2 of our text as the time appointed by the Father. And so when did Jesus come into this world? This question is very easy for us to answer. And that is, he came exactly when the believing people of God were ready to receive their King. That's when Jesus Christ came into this world. And even though the people of that day couldn't go home and mark that day on their calendars with any degree of certainty, they did not know when it was going to come. We do know that they rejoiced with joy unspeakable when that day finally came. Really, when you think about it like that, you begin to appreciate just how precious the coming of Jesus really was for those who were there to see it. I think about it. For almost 1,500 years, the people of God had been waiting and laboring under the burden of their own sins. Paul says in verse 3 of this text that they were tied up. He says that they were bound in bondage to the system of the ceremonial law, which instead of putting away their sins once and for all, only reminded them day by day and year by year of their continual need of real cleansing. And so really, that system that Paul is talking about, just like the guardians and the stewards in his illustration that were over the child, with all of its teaching and discipline, with all of its correction and restraint, that whole system was designed graciously by God to produce a longing and a yearning in the hearts and minds of God's people. That's exactly what we find on the hearts of God's people at the coming of Christ. The people were longing for the Savior that God had promised them would come. In Luke chapter 2, we see a man named Simeon, and he served in the temple. We also see a woman, a widow, even a prophetess named Anna, who also served in the temple day by day. And these two people are described in Luke chapter 2 as those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting and longing. And it wasn't just them. In Mark chapter 15, we see that even Joseph of Arimathea is described in these very same terms. He's described as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so you can see here that it's not so much that God was preparing the world, although he was. God was preparing the world. But what Paul wants us to see is that, more importantly, God was preparing the hearts of his people. You know, every year during the Christmas season, we sing a lot of different songs in church on Sundays, at home during family worship. And one of the songs that my children like to sing is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And you know, as you think about the lyrics to that song, you realize that they provide us with a perfect commentary on what Paul is saying in our text. Just listen to the lyrics of the first verse. It says, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us and let us find our rest in thee." You see, Christmas, according to the Apostle Paul, is the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it teaches us also a very practical lesson that we should be careful to remember. And that is that God is always faithful to his word. When he gives us a promise and when he appoints a day, we can know with absolute certainty that he will always keep that promise, and that day is always sure to come. And when it does come, we can also know that it came exactly at the appointed time. Not too soon, not too late, but in the fullness of the time. And this is why Paul says, in answering the question, when did Jesus come into the world? When the fullness of the time had come. The second thing that he mentions is the manner of his coming. And so the question here is, how was it that Christ came into the world? And at the end of verse 4, Paul answers that question, and you'll notice that he gives it to us in two parts. First, he says that he was born of a woman, and then he says he was born under the law. And really, both of these phrases are amazing statements. Both of them are fundamental to the Christian message. But to appreciate what Paul is saying here, we need to consider the fact of who Paul is talking about. We need to consider that Paul just identified Jesus as the Son of God. He just said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's important, because when Paul does that, he's drawing our attention, first of all, to the very deity of Jesus Christ, reminding us that although, yes, Jesus is truly man, he is also very God of very God. And you know, when you look at verse 4, you realize what an amazing thing this is. Because it's not the sending that actually made him the Son of God. No, Jesus was the Son of God before he was sent into the world. And this is why the Apostle John could say in 1 John chapter 4, "In this was manifested the love of God, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." So when we consider the fact that Jesus is the natural and eternal Son of God, it makes the manner of his coming into this world all the more astounding. It makes it astounding that Paul would go on to say that this Son, the Son of the living and eternal God, was born of a woman. And when we consider that phrase, "born of a woman," we might be tempted to think, well, this is a direct reference to the virgin birth, especially because we are thinking a lot about Christmas and the incarnation. This is especially true throughout the Advent season. And we know that the virgin birth is a biblical truth. It's a historical reality. We know that it is very important to the Christmas story. After all, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says very clearly that the sign of his coming would be that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And so there's no question that Jesus was in fact born of the Virgin Mary, even as he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. But here, I think Paul wants to broaden our perspective a little bit. I think he has something else in mind. I think what he wants us to see here is really the union that Jesus Christ has with every single one of us. I think this is a basic reference to the humanity, the true manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that for a very particular reason. If you study this little phrase, born of a woman, you realize that in Jewish culture, it was a very common way of speaking about one's basic humanity. And you see it sprinkled all throughout the scriptures. And for example, in Job chapter 14, the Bible says, man that is born of a woman is but for a few days and full of trouble. Born of a woman is a reference to his manhood. And then likewise, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that among them that are born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And so you can see that this phrase was very common. It's a simple way. It's a straightforward way to speak about our common human nature. And the question is, why is that so important here in Galatians chapter 4? It's because I believe Paul wants us to see not how God distinguished his son from us by his divine conception, but instead he wants us to see how God identified his son with us by his human birth. Paul wants us to see that Jesus Christ is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, so that we might understand the significance of the prophecy that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God now with us. And when you think about it like that, you should be amazed that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who always was and continues to be in true and perfect union with his Father, is now, by virtue of the incarnation, in true and perfect union with us, that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That is an amazing truth. And it reminds us of what Christmas is all about. It's about how God kept his word and fulfilled his promise that he made way back in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, that's where God said that our Savior would be the seed of the woman who would come into this world and crush the serpent's head. And so Paul wants to make all of these connections from all throughout the scriptures to show us that God in the person of Jesus Christ came down, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and became man to dwell with his people. And so Paul says Jesus was born of a woman. But if you notice, that's only part of what Paul says. He also says Jesus was born under the law. And I think what he's doing here is he's taking us from the general, the broad, to the very narrow and specific consideration that he wants to bring us to. And Paul wants us to see that the Son of God came into this world not just to live with us, but even more wonderful, so that he might live for us. You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus lived his entire life in the presence of his people, but it's quite another thing to say that he lived that life on behalf of his covenant people. The Christmas story really gets better and better as you take apart what Paul is actually packing into these two simple statements. Jesus didn't just come to be a man, but he came to be the head and representative of his covenant people. And what that means is that he came to live a life of perfect obedience. He came to keep every jot and tittle of his Father's law and will. And he did so without a single exception. And that's what Paul means when he says that Jesus was made under the law, that he willingly and voluntarily took upon himself the obligations of the covenant. And just so we appreciate what that means, congregation, I think we also need to keep in mind something else. And that is just how difficult it was to live an entire life under the rule of the Mosaic system. And I say that not because I don't think God was gracious and merciful in giving his law. Indeed, he was. But I say that because of the language of Scripture. Think about how the Apostle Peter describes the law in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. He was speaking to the Judaizers and he said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so there's no question about the gracious nature of God's law, but there's also no question that living under that Mosaic system was a very difficult thing to do. And it reminds us of what a tremendous sacrifice, what a tremendous act of humiliation it was for the Son of God to come into this world as one who would be born under the law. Now, earlier I mentioned that our family loves to sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and we certainly enjoy that hymn every year. But this morning, during this worship service, we also sang one of the all-time favorite Liberati hymns that our family enjoys, and that is, "O Come, Emmanuel." And again, there is a line in that hymn that really speaks to the point that I'm trying to bring out here. It's in the second verse of that hymn. Listen to what the hymn says. It says, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. You see, this verse reminds us that when Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai, he received it from the very hand of Jesus Christ. It was the very finger of the Son of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone. Now, this again is highlighting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, we can turn to many passages in the New Testament to remind ourselves that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He did, in fact, say, "Before Abraham was, I am," signifying that it was Christ who spoke to Moses out of the midst of the burning bush. And congregation, who would have ever imagined that this would be the case? That the very one who delivered his law to men also came down from heaven, became a man, and placed himself underneath the yoke of his own law. This highlights the love of Jesus Christ. This highlights the humility of our Lord and Savior. And yet, Paul says that is precisely what took place in the incarnation of the Son of God. And I think it's right here that we can just pause and reflect a little bit. There's something else that we absolutely have to remember about that. And that is that even though God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, he did not do that for the benefit of his Son. In the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is self-sufficient. There is nothing that God needs. So he didn't do all of this for the benefit of his Son. He did it for your benefit. He did it for my benefit. He did it for the benefit of his people. And that leads us to our final point, because that's exactly what Paul goes on to tell us in the last part of this text. Having already considered the timing and the manner of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul moves on to explain the purpose for the coming of Jesus into this world. Why was it that God sent forth his Son into the world? Well, in verse 5, he answers that question very straightforward, but he presents that answer in two layers. He says that God's immediate purpose for the birth of Jesus Christ was to accomplish the redemption of his people. He says God sent forth his Son in order that he might redeem them that were under the law. And what this teaches us is that when Jesus assumed the obligations of the covenant, that included far more than his own personal, private keeping of the law. It also required that he would go to the cross and make a full and complete satisfaction for the sins of his people. In other words, Jesus did not just come to live for us, although he did, but Jesus came to die for us as well. Now, we don't control our birth. We are born into this world, and we didn't get a choice about it. But can you imagine one who was born into this world with the very purpose of suffering and dying for his people? That's amazing. And this whole idea about us being under the law was already explained in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul said that it's not just the law that we were under, but because of our sins, we were under the curse and condemnation of the law. That's why we needed Jesus to come into this world. Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That was our predicament. Not just under the law, but that means under the curse and condemnation of it. And so when Jesus came to be our representative and was placed under the law, he placed himself under a law that was already broken. And by his union with us, Jesus took upon himself the curse that was already upon us. And he did that so that he might redeem us from that curse. And for anyone who's here today who is wondering in their minds, well, how did Jesus remove the curse from us? How did he accomplish that? The answer is that Jesus became a curse for us. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so here we have a clear picture of the substitutionary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our brother and our fellow humanity. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer. Jesus is everything to the people of God. This idea of being redeemed, children, do you know what it means to be redeemed? Do you know what the word redemption actually means? It's a beautiful word. And it means that by his life, obedience, and especially his death on the cross, Jesus purchased your salvation. That he purchased you for himself. The Bible says that his blood was the ransom price that he paid to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, here's how Peter says it. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Bible is showing us that we cannot possibly separate his birth from his death. The Christmas message is nothing less than the message of our full and complete salvation through the birth, the life, the death, yes, even the resurrection and the ascension of the Son of God. And Paul says, don't forget that God's immediate purpose in sending his Son was to redeem you from your sins. And you know what? If that was all that Jesus came to do and did for us, I would be perfectly satisfied. Wouldn't you be perfectly satisfied just knowing that he accomplished your redemption? That he forgives you for all of your sins when you put your trust in his finished work? That would be enough for me. But the Apostle Paul says that there's more. There's more than just the fact that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And he says that the ultimate purpose for God sending his Son into the world is in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. God loved us so much that he sacrificed his Son because ultimately he wanted you and he wanted me to be part of his family. Now it's much different from just simply being part of God's world, being part of God's kingdom. But now we see that God wants us to be a part of his own household and family. That's how much God loved us. He wants to spend time with his redeemed people, not as a master spends time with his servants, but as a father spends time with the children whom he loves. And so, congregation, as you think about that, your heart should be bubbling over with joy and thanksgiving. And I think there's no better way to express the joy of this message than to say with the Apostle John, behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so as we go our way this morning, I would only encourage you that as you enter into this Advent season and reflect upon the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep the details of this passage at the forefront of your hearts and minds. Because truly, it's only when we keep our hearts and minds fixed upon the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, in the timing, in the manner, and in the purpose of his coming, that we can experience the true joy of the Christmas season. Amen.
Let us arise with our response and sing "Angels We Have Heard on High."